2, and we'll read from verse 8 to 20. So Luke chapter 2, verse 8 to 20. Begin by reading in verse 8. This is God's very word. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in the manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a great multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told to them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told to them. Amen. We thank God for his word
that Josh read to us earlier in the Gospel of Luke. Luke in chapter 2, and we're going to skim verses 8 to 20. You probably know that the Magi were like Daniel. They probably served in the higher echelons of government in Babylon, and they were the most educated segment of society, and they had the ear of the movers and shakers. And we talked about them this morning, and tonight we shift to the other extreme of society, because tonight we're talking about shepherds, and shepherds were, well, they were rough and tumble men. They were probably unfairly considered a dishonest group who apparently confused mine and thine. They were apparently unclean people given their jobs, which prevented them from engaging in ceremonial washings. And they were so despised, we're told, that their word was not accepted in a court of law. But Jesus is the friend of sinners. And no matter who you are, and no matter what your station in life, the Lord Jesus saves sinners. He's the friend of sinners, no matter who you are. And so the grace of God comes to the high and mighty, and it comes to the small and the lonely. That's a wonderful thing then, so that if you're not a Christian tonight, the grace of God is available to you. If you're not a Christian tonight, it doesn't matter one whit who you are. It doesn't matter one whit where you come from, what your circumstances, what your color, what your nationality. It doesn't matter at all. Jesus is the friend of sinners. And if you trust him, he will save you. Well, we're going to examine this account of the shepherds tonight. And I want to point out to you, first of all, that God met them in an ordinary place. God met them in an ordinary place. The life of a shepherd was not an easy life. wouldn't want to engage in that kind of life myself. They, we are told, were abiding in the fields. That's how the old King James puts it. They were abiding in the fields. They were living out under the stars. The word that's used here is in verse 8 for living out in the fields. The word living means to lodge in a field. That's what they were doing. They were living out in the open air, watching and caring for the flock. They generally had very meager resources, these men. And they faced danger all the time. Remember that David had to fight off wild animals when he was protecting the sheep. And that's what they had to face in their work. Their life often then was marked by dull routine. They would lead the sheep in and then out of the pasture. They would lead them back to the fold. They would find and then return the flock and the sheep that had strayed. They would count the sheep so that they could ensure that none of them was lost. And then when the flock was back in the fold, since there was no gate for the fold, they would lie down at the entrance and they would serve for the night as a gate. This was the job, and this is what they did day in and day out. And so you could summarize their work in this way: a dull monotony spiced up with moments of extreme need and extraordinary danger. That was their life. Verse 8, now there were in the same country shepherds living in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And so there, in their normal night, there in their workaday world, the Lord greets them, and the splendor and the majesty of God seems to infuse everything. And everywhere there is light and there is splendor and there's majesty. And they are informed that a Savior has been born to them. And to all who would believe, a Savior for all who would trust in His name. So this is what is happening here. We're very familiar with this story. So let me give you three lessons from it. The first is that life is sacred. Life is sacred. Most Christians live ordinary lives in a workaday world. Their lives, most Christians, are not overtly dedicated to ministry per se, to promoting the kingdom. Most Christians, their lives are reasonably ordinary. The fact is that even though that's the case, even though we have all kinds of different jobs, the fact of the matter is that all of life is sacred, and the life you lead is sacred, and the life that you lead and the work that you do and the service that you render, whatever your particular calling, it's all sacred. Because you and I who are believers, we listen to what Paul says and we present our bodies and we present our lives and we present our particular callings and we present it to the Lord as a sacrifice of praise, and we dedicate this, all of our efforts and all of our labors, we dedicate to the service of God. It doesn't matter what we're doing. And there, where we serve God, He meets us and He uses us and He glorifies Himself through us. And we present our lives to Him as a sacrifice of praise. We present what we do as a means of service to Him. And it is our prayer that it be done for the glory of His name and for the furthering of His kingdom. And so they went to work, these men, and they expected nothing out of the ordinary. And before there was glory in the air, there was the stench of sheep. And before the angelic song was heard. There was heard the bleating of sheep. And that was where God met them, in their ordinary lives. And we ought to notice then that when all was said and done, once they had visited the Christ child and presumably exchanged information with Mary and Joseph, surely they would have said to Mary and Joseph, "This is what has just happened. What happened with you?" And surely Mary and Joseph would have reciprocated and explained and elucidated what had transpired in their lives. And once all of that was done, verse 20 says, and then they returned. Well, returned to what? Well, they returned to their sheep. Yeah, they returned to their jobs. They returned to their fields. They returned to their responsibilities. Now, they were the first evangelists. Verse 17 says that they spoke to everybody. They told people what had happened and what they had seen and what had been told them and what had been revealed from heaven to them. They told everybody, and so they were evangelistic, but they went back to their work. Perhaps your job seems like drudgery, and I have no doubt that sometimes it's very tough and very difficult, but the fact is there's nothing inconsistent between an honest job and God-honoring service. And you can serve God and you can promote the kingdom and you can glorify the Lord Christ. Whatever it is you're doing, whether you dig ditches or cleanse toilets or teach children, whatever it is, you honor the Lord and God meets you there, empowers you there, and uses you there. The second lesson is that grace is glorious. Grace is glorious. You know, there were all kinds of people in Bethlehem that night. There were merchants, and there were shopkeepers, and there were Roman officers, and there were government officials who were taking the census. There were ordinary people, and there were important people in Bethlehem that night, and nobody knew what was going on except the shepherds. Only these people, and they knew because God told them. They had no expectation that when they went to work that they would have revelation from God. But the angels came, and the angels spoke, and God had planned that on that particular night an angelic visitation would occur, and divine revelation would enlighten these particular men. It's verse 20, as it was told them. They had received this. It had been revealed to them. God had come to them. Why not someone else? Why not the others in Bethlehem? That's sovereign grace. That's God's choice. Why them? Why you? Why do you know about this? Why does this thrill your hearts when most people in the world, this is a dead book? They care little or nothing about Christ. Why do you care? Why do you love him? That's sovereign grace, isn't it? It's been revealed to you. Your eyes have been opened. Your ears have been made to hear. Why you and not the other person sitting in the cubicle just down the way from where you are? Why not that person? Sovereign grace. God chose you before the foundation of the world. Sovereign grace. It's divine love. Why not that other member of your family? Why you? Sovereign grace, isn't it? Thank God for that. I'll give you another lesson. Providence is marvelous. You know that, I'm sure. I remind you about that tonight. The Magi came as they were led by a heavenly star, and the shepherds as they are taught by a heavenly host. And God uses all kinds of different means to bring his gospel to sinners so that sinners can be brought by that gospel to Christ. So God moves in mysterious and in wonderful ways. In Charles Spurgeon's autobiography, he writes about a man who came across one of his sermons, and the sermon was wrapped in a newspaper, and the newspaper was lying on a table in a pub in the outback in Australia. And so he finds it and opens it and reads it, and it is used in his conversion. Now, how does that happen? How does that come to that man from Spurgeon in London? How does it happen? Well, because God is extraordinary and his providence is mysterious and wonderful and marvelous, and he is able to use all kinds of things to bring sinners to Christ, having used extraordinary means to bring the gospel to the sinner. And so then, God meets them in an ordinary place, but it's no ordinary experience. The second thing is this. God gives them a wonderful message. He meets them in an ordinary place, and then he gives them a wonderful message, verses 10 and 11. So the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." This is a message, then, first of all, that calms their fears. They were afraid of the angels. These must have been rugged men, I would think. They protected sheep from wild beasts, and they would not have been easily frightened. But angels frighten the toughest of men. Angels are not cherubic, you know. They're not cute and cuddly. They are mighty and they're powerful and they kill people. And they're spectacular to behold if we understand them rightly from the scriptures. And so these men did well to be afraid. Some of the people today who apparently see visions, televangelists and the like, you hear of Jesus or some angelic being appearing to this one man when he was shaving. Dr. MacArthur says, well, what I want to ask him is whether he kept shaving. Because you see, the angels appeared to the shepherds and they were terrified. There's a noun and a verb that's joined together. It's like saying they were afraid with fear. They were scared, they were frightened, they were terrified, they were terror-stricken because these are extraordinary beings and this was an extraordinary occurrence, and the majesty of God had come down and his messengers had made their appearance, and they were terrified and they did well to be afraid. But the fact of the matter is there's more to be afraid here than the appearance of angels, because the fact of the matter is that if we're sinners, and there's wrath to be afraid of. The problem with man, the problem with your friends, the problem with people in your family is that they're not afraid enough. They're not afraid of the wrath of God. They're not afraid of the judgment to come. They're not afraid of the day of the Lord, which is looming large. No, Paul says the problem is that there's no fear of God in their eyes. But they ought to be afraid. Because wrath, as we speak, is already abiding over us, and wrath is getting closer by the day. And for all who are outside of Christ, the wrath will fall, and the wrath will be terrible, and the wrath will be inescapable. And so people ought to be afraid. And this is a message that allays that fear, calms that terror. And not just of an angelic visitation, but of divine retribution. It's a message that calms fears because it's a message about a Savior. There is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, a rescuer, a redeemer. There's no article there when he says a Savior. It's as if he says something like this: there is born to you in the city of David Savior. Not to emphasize, to stress the saving work of Jesus. Why has he come? He's come to save. I just listened to a song on the way here tonight. And I won't tell you the name of it, because I'm a little embarrassed that I was listening to it. But it's a Christian song with woeful theology. And he says, Jesus came to show us the way. No, that's not what I need. I need much more than that. I need rescuing. I need saving. And the wonderful news of the gospel is that that's precisely what God has provided. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. He's the Christ, you see. He's been set apart by God to come and tell us the truth. He's our prophet. He's been set apart by God to come and offer himself as a sacrifice for my sins. He's my propitiation, my priest. And he's been set apart by God to come and to rule over me, to be my king and my protector and the one who will guide me to his kingdom. And he's the Christ. And he's Christ the Lord. He's the one who is sovereign. He's the one who is the master. He's the one who can do whatever he wants. He's the one who, if he's come to save, he has the power to do it. And so, yes, this is a message that calms our fears and sets our souls at ease, because it announces a Savior. And it announces peace. Caesar Augustus reigned for 40 years, and one writer says he gave the world a period of unprecedented peace. But there was a writer in the first century by the name of Epictetus who said this about that peace. You've heard about Pax Romana. And Epictetus said this. He said, while the emperor may give peace from war on land and sea, he is unable to give peace from passion, grief, and envy. He cannot give peace of heart, for which man yearns more than even for outward peace. It's the same today. There still is no peace for the wicked at all. They can numb their senses with any number of diversions, but there's no real peace. They can entertain themselves to death. They can drug themselves into oblivion, but there's no peace for them. Twice Isaiah says, no peace for the wicked. I think Thoreau was right when he said that the mass of men lead lives of quiet desperation. They will not admit it. They will not own up to it. But they lead lives of quiet desperation. In the night hours, there are night terrors when they think about life and when they think about death and when they think about the God whom they're trying to forget. There's no peace for the wicked. But the announcement is a Savior. And the announcement is a peace that he brings, because after all, he's the Prince of Peace. And he can say, my peace I give to you. Well, that's why this allays our fears. And he comes then, and he gives us, when you trust in him, he gives you peace with God. And you're no longer afraid of God. You're no longer terrified. When I was younger, I used to be terrified of death, because I knew I would go straight to hell. And then I became a Christian and God saved me. And I know that if I die tonight, I'll go straight to heaven. I'm not afraid to die. If you're a Christian, you know what I mean. I'm not afraid to die, because to die is gain. Because he saved us. He's given us peace with God, you see. We will be welcome. That verse in 1 Peter says that we'll receive a welcome. It's not a grudging acceptance. It's not, well, I guess we can't keep you out. It's a welcome. It's a, you've arrived home. Receive the kingdom. Enter into the joy of your Lord. That's what we'll receive. So we're at peace with God. And then extraordinarily, this Prince of Peace gives us peace within as he helps us navigate the dangerous paths of this pilgrimage in this world of darkness. You know, he gives us peace. There are many frightening things, many troubling things, many things that weigh upon us. But oh, he gives us peace. Peace within. Peace that's astounding. Peace that the world doesn't understand, and peace that confounds Christians. Peace with God and peace of God. It's glorious. So this, you see, is a message that calms our fears. It's a wonderful message. And of course, it's a message then that exalts God. It's a message that calms their fears because it's about a Savior and it's about peace. And it's a message that exalts their God. Gloria in excelsis Deo. Now, we sing about that. And rightly, because that's what's going on here. Glory to God in the highest, verse 14. That's what Gloria in excelsis Deo means. Glory to God in the highest. This is a message. The Christian gospel is a message that puts people in the dust, that puts men on their knees. And it's a message that exalts Christ and magnifies God and acknowledges his grandeur and his glory and declares that salvation is of the Lord. There is no contribution that we make to this at all. The only thing we bring to the table is the depravity that needs to be eradicated. The only thing we earn is the judgment that needs to be propitiated. That's what we offer. And he gives grace. And he offers a sacrifice. And he bears his arm to regenerate. And so we are saved. There was a man here this morning. I gave him one of Bill Payne's books. And I said, this explains the doctrines of grace. That's what we're about. That's what this church is about. That's what every church should be about. That's what the Bible is about. It's the doctrines of grace sets us apart from every religion, sets us apart from any cult and any philosophy. The Christian faith is about grace. And grace exalts God and humbles men. And so now, as those who've been saved by grace, this is how we live. We live singing Gloria in excelsis Deo. Glory to God in the highest. Well, God gives them a wonderful message, having met them in an ordinary place. And one lesson we can draw from this is that, you know, this message comes with a price. This message comes with a price. We're free to accept it, and we're free to receive it, and we're free to believe it, and we're free to benefit from it. So if you're not a Christian, you can believe this, you can trust this Christ, and you will be saved before you leave the pew. But it costs something. If you see in chapter 2 and verse 34, Simeon blesses them and says to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. And yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." And so this is going to be costly. At one level, it'll be costly even to his mother. A sword is going to pierce her heart. Will any mother suffer the way she will suffer? But of course, the greater cost is to her son. What is it that will pierce her heart? What is that sword? What's the nature of that sword that will pierce her soul? Well, it's Calvary, isn't it? She will watch as he dies. She will observe as he's tortured. But it's the Christ who bears the greatest pain, because he will endure hell for you. And that's always been part of this. This is no cute and cuddly story as it's made out to be. So sick of the Christmas spirit stuff. There's a hard edge to Christmas. He comes to die. And immediately we're told there's going to be a sword that will pierce your soul, Mary. Something's coming. Easter looms. And so he will die. And we take from it that we are precious in the sight of God. We take from it that he loves us so much that he will come and he will die for our sins. We then are loved of God. We are precious in his sight. We are bought with a price, and now we are his. Well, God met them in an ordinary place, and God gave them a glorious message. And then lastly, God set them in purposeful motion. You don't serve in order to receive grace. You receive grace and then you serve, and that's what's happened here. I don't know if they were saved that night, but perhaps they were already saved. But if they were saved, then they began to serve. They were activated, as it were. They were energized. They were gripped by zeal, and passion filled them, and they were off and running and doing. We see that they go and they see. Verse 15. They go and they see. So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And so they go and they see. Now, it's important to realize that some are very familiar with these things. Remember the Magi this morning, and remember the religious leaders who told them, you know, go to Bethlehem because that's where he's going to be born. And they're familiar with these things. They can find the reference, and they can give the teaching, and they can point them to the prophecy. And then they go and sit back down again, rather than accompany these foreigners to go and see the king who's to be born king of Israel. No, they just sit back. What is wrong with them? Well, the fact of the matter is, you can be familiar with biblical truth and not know the Christ. It's not enough to be in this church. It's not enough to come here twice on Sundays. It's not enough to know your Bible. It's not enough to have a Bible. It's not enough to know the story. It's not enough to be familiar with the truth. It's not enough to defend it. It's not enough to fight for it. It's not enough to correct other people about the details of it. Do you know him? Are you saved? Have you gone to him for your salvation? That's what matters. That's what matters. That's what matters. So they run to Christ, don't they? And they run to Christ, and that becomes our pattern. Our pattern is as Christians. We're Christians now. We know the Lord. We love the Lord. And what do? Well, every day we run to Christ. We do what they did on that night, and we do it every day. We do it under any circumstance. And we're always going to him. We're always going to see him. We're always going to see what he has for us. Does he have energizing grace? Does he have a comforting word? Does he have convicting truth? And he always helps us. He always strengthens us. And we never leave but that we're blessed. So yeah, they go and see. And then they go and tell, you see, verse 17. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning the child. They go and they make it widely known. Like you used to when you were just converted and you made it widely known because then you were really excited and you witnessed everybody. But nowadays things have faded. But you want to get back to that because they set a good example for us. And we want to go and we want to make it widely known. See, they were like the disciples in the book of Acts in chapter 8. When they were scattered, persecution comes to Jerusalem. And the disciples, the apostles stay there, but the people are scattered. And wherever they go, they gossip the gospel. They tell people the gospel. They make it widely known. That's why your regular job is so important. Because mostly down through the centuries, how the church has grown is like individual Christians telling other people about Christ. And that's how the church grows, and that's marvelous, and that's wonderful, and it's a great means that God uses. But they went and they made it widely known. They told people about Christ, and that's what we want to do. That's what we have to do. That's what we're privileged to do. How can you keep this stuff to yourself? I read the words of a man by the name of Willard Hotchkiss, who was a missionary in Africa, and he said this. He said, I have dwelt 40 years practically alone in Africa. I have been 39 times stricken with the fever, with malaria. 3 times attacked by lions. Several times by rhinoceri, which I wondered to myself. That's the plural of rhinoceros. So was he attacked at one particular time by several rhinoceri? Or was it several attacks with rhinoceri one time each time? I wonder. I need to know this. Because I want to know, 3-4 rhinoceri attacking you at a time would be terrible. I suppose one would be terrible by itself. But he says, let me say to you, I would gladly go through the whole thing again if I could have the joy of again bringing that word Savior and flashing it into the darkness that envelops tribes in Central Africa. I would face all of that again, he says, if I could have the joy of saying to people, there's a Savior. You and I need to go and say to people, there's a Savior. So they go and they see and they go and they tell and then they go and they praise. You see verse 20, then the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all the things that they heard, that they had heard and seen as it was told them. So they go and they praise. We're a people of praise, you see. And we are people who have abundant reason to praise. Now, the word praise, praising God, glorifying and praising God, verse 20, that's the word that's used of the angels. and in verse 13. And we assume that the angels sang. We've sung songs. And I've listened to several messages this week where everybody assumes angels were singing. But the word means to speak in praise of. So I don't think the angels sang, but maybe they did. I'm not going to argue about it. But to speak in praise, that's what we do about God. We speak in praise of God. And we sing in praise of God. And someone defined this word in this way. You speak in such a way as to make him larger in their eyes. You see, because what we want to do is we want to speak about our God in such a way that others will have a bigger view of him and they will see how great his love is. And they will see how pure his holiness is. And they'll see how marvelous his grace is. And they'll see how kind and good his son is. We want to live in such a way as to commend our Savior to them. We want to speak in such a way as to commend our Savior to them. We want to live our lives in such a way that others will think better of God than they did before they knew us, before they heard us, before they interacted with us. They'll walk away from us knowing that this God he serves is a God of love, is a God of grace, is a God of holiness. He's a great God. So we praise God and we live in such a way that others have an exalted view of him. Well, God help us then to go and to see and to tell and to praise. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, what glorious privileges we have. What great honor has been bestowed upon us to be the ambassadors of the King. And like the shepherds, ordinary people we are. But graciously dealt with by God and given a commission to glorify Christ in this world through who we are and through what we do. So enormously privileged. So bless your word to us then, Lord. Your grace has touched us and transformed us. Use it then. Use us then and use our lives for the honor of our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.